Well, good morning, New Heights Church. How are you doing today? All right. Well, it is a joy to be able to be here with you. If you haven't noticed already, John, David, and I are playing a little bit of a Chinese fire drill and switching places, and so that is good every once in a while, especially for him to be able to have a little bit of a break. I hope that you appreciate all that he does for this church, bringing us the word day in and day out. Yeah. And if you do, this isn't in the announcements that he gave me, so this is free for you guys. October, if you didn't know this, is actually Pastor Appreciation Month. And so at some point in the next few weeks, I would just encourage you to, shoot him a card, send him an email, a little note, a text, something like that, and just let him know and give him some encouragement of what he means to you. And so I'd encourage you to do that. What is on my list for announcements are a few things. One is, of course, coming up on Thursday, we've got the gathering on Main, and so that is a great opportunity for us as a church to be able to mingle with the community, and not just for the sake of having fun, but also as an opportunity to share the gospel, to bring hope and healing, to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a practical way to our community. And so I encourage everyone, if you have the opportunity or if you don't have other things going on, to join us for that. It's going to be a great time. We always have fun together, but we've got that coming up. Also, we are really, really excited about this and want to encourage you to be here as well. We are going to have, just like a few weeks ago, we're going to have another baptism on the 24th in a couple weeks. We are really excited about that. To be able to see people take that step, to be able to see people respond to the call of God, to respond to the grace of Jesus in their life by taking that step in baptism. And so we are super excited about that, looking forward to that, and so would love for you to join us in that celebration as we welcome more into the body of Christ. So be here for that. And then also, of course, we've got Light the Night. So I'm new here, so I'm not totally sure what to do with this other than just let you know that apparently this is kind of important, and so for the past few years, this has been sought out for some reason, anyway, on October 31st, a great opportunity. We'll be partnering, obviously, with the police station. We're going to have a great opportunity to serve the neighborhood, to rub shoulders with people, to serve the kids, the children, hand out candy, and also potentially win bragging rights and a really cool trophy that you can hang on to for a while. So, okay, we've got some people who are, I don't know, why some people get excited about the things that they do, but it makes me excited. And so, anyway, hopefully you'll join us for that. And then lastly, too, I want to put a little plug in for youth ministry tonight, whether you are in the youth ministry or whether you have people in it. Tonight, we're going to actually be at the Meissner's for our first monthly youth night from 6 to 7:30. If you need directions or address, go talk with them afterwards. I'm sure they will give you clear directions on how to get to their place, but we're going to have some fun. We're going to hang out as a group. Great opportunity to have some invite some friends and just spend some time in fellowship together. And so, anyway, excited about that. That is for 6th through 12th grade, and we are looking forward to that. But now, tonight, right now this morning, we're going to continue on in our text. This is fifth week of the Gospel of John, and we're still in chapter 1. So if we're on track here, I think roughly in about 2026, 2027, we're going to wrap up. No, I'm kidding. We'll move forward. But what a great opportunity we have to just come and spend some time in the Gospel as we sit at the feet of Jesus. And what more important thing could we do together as a church family? And so we're going to wrap up chapter 1 today with our text. But before we do that, if you would with me, I'm just going to ask you to go with me in a short prayer and ask that God, that his presence would be here, and that he, through his words and his truth, right, because this has nothing to do with me or anyone that stands on this stage, but through his truth, through his word, and the power of his Holy Spirit, that he would speak to us and do what he has done since the very beginning, and that is to draw all people to himself. So would you go to God with me in prayer? Father God, we are amazed at your greatness and at your goodness. God, that all of us here in this room, all of us who are even watching online, God, that we come from different backgrounds, we have different stories, and yet, Father, we join here today at the foot of the cross because of your grace, because of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we are just in awe of your goodness. Right now, God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be present here, that you would be moving in and among us, God, that you would be working on our hearts, that you would be changing us, that you would be convicting us to draw closer to your Son, Jesus, or as your word says, to behold his glory. Father, that's what we want to do right now, and so I pray that you would move here in a mighty way, and we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to date myself a little bit here, and I know some of you are laughing at me as I say that now, but when I was a kid, one of the most exciting things, not the most exciting, but one of the, I should say, more exciting things for me as a kid was to get something in the mail. For those of you who are maybe a little bit younger, that's kind of like a text message, and you write it on a piece of paper, you give it to someone, and they take it to somebody else's house. One of the exciting things for me as a kid, especially, you know, elementary age or whatever, was to get something in the mail. It didn't happen very often because a kid, you know, you don't have mortgage payments, you know, that they're sending you stuff in the mail. You don't get junk mail, stuff like that. So if you get an envelope in the mailbox and it's got your name on it, it's important, right? It's there for a reason. Somebody is sending you something for a very specific reason. And it was always exciting because for me as a kid, I don't know about you, but it always, something came in the mail for one of two reasons. One is I'm getting a card in the mail, right? Either for my birthday in the summer, June 14th, in case you're wondering, or usually maybe in Christmas or something like that. And if you're getting a card in the mail as a kid, it's probably from, you know, your Aunt Joan or your grandma or your pappy or whatever. And usually that meant there was something in the card, right? Yeah. And so this was exciting. It meant, you know, usually a gift card or money or something like that. And so I was always excited about that. But those things were usually expected. My birthday is the same every year, so is Christmas. Right? And so I knew when those things were coming. And so the other thing that was maybe more exciting, because it always came as a surprise, was anytime I got something else in the mail, almost every single time, it was an invitation to a party. Did you ever get those? You know, you'd get a little card and it had, you know, save the date or whatever, show up at the, you know, the skating rink or somebody's house or something like that. But you'd get this invitation into a party. And so that was always really exciting, partly just for the sake of going to a party and having fun. But I think the other thing that spoke to me as a kid to get this in the mail was it was just exciting that somebody else thought that I was important enough that they wanted me to be there on their big day. And I don't think that I thought about it in these terms as an elementary kid or as a junior higher, but there's something in that that speaks to our hearts, right? There's something that's universal to all of us that we all want to be included. We all want to be invited to the party because it says to us that you are important. It says that to somebody that you are valued. Somebody thinks highly enough of you that they want you at the party. And so you might go to the party and maybe you'd know some people. Maybe there are other people that you didn't know, cousins, family members, you know, other friends who weren't mutual friends. And they're all different people. And there's a lot of different people there who got there in different ways. And yet we're all now here together at the same party because somebody thought you were important. It's kind of like the church today. You know, one of the most amazing things to me about the gospel is this. The gospel transcends culture, right? Right? It's not that the gospel fits into every culture. Rather, it's the other way around. Every culture fits into the gospel because regardless of where you've come from, regardless of where you've been, your background, your social status, your financial status, your ethnicity, your race, your history, whatever it is, the gospel transcends all of those things. And so everybody has a place at the table. Everybody comes to the foot of the cross. Have you ever thought how interesting it is, the people whom Jesus chose to be his followers? Sometimes we skip over these little texts, some of these little details, and it's just a tiny little detail in the story, and you move on. And yet it's really interesting, it's fascinating to me to see the people whom Jesus called to himself. For instance, you've got people like blue-collar fishermen, who were probably passed over to be a rabbi. They weren't important. They weren't smart enough. They weren't rich enough or had the right connections or whatever it may be. They're passed over, and so they're just blue-collar fishermen out mending nets and catching fish. And Jesus says, hey, why don't you come and follow me? And at the same time, Jesus is also calling people like physicians. You know, the Gospel of Luke was written by a doctor, right? And so there's people on different side of the social scale, the ladder, if you will, and Jesus calls them to follow him. This is fascinating to me. Also, Jesus calls these people called zealots. Do you know who they were? We think of zealots, you know, somebody who's enthusiastic and exciting, or excited, and that's true, but they were excited for a specific purpose. These were people who thought that Jerusalem, or that the people of Israel, they were going to come back on power by overthrowing Rome. Right, so these people were like violent people. They would try and wage war. They would go against the people in the Roman government. They were ready to take up arms and go charge against the Roman government, the Roman people, in order to overthrow them in a violent and physical way, in order to put Israel back in their place. And Jesus calls them to follow him. And at the same time, Jesus also calls this guy named Matthew. Do you know who he was? He was a tax collector. Do you know who tax collectors are? They're people who are usually Jewish people, but they're taking money, oftentimes extorting money from their own people in order to send that to Rome. And now Jesus is calling the zealots and the tax collectors both together at the same time. What could possibly go wrong, right? And so Jesus calls people from all over the place to follow him. It's the same thing of the church. Today, we have different backgrounds, different stories, different ways that we came to Jesus, and yet we all meet here, right here, at the foot of the cross. You see, here's what I want us to see today in the text. So if you don't hear every last little point, here's the big picture, right? So if you're like you need to know the direction of where we're going, here's the big picture. It's this: regardless of where you came from, Jesus invites you to follow him. So let's get into our text today. We're going to be in John chapter 1, as we said. We're going to pick up in verse 35, where John David left off last week. But it's also important for us, I think, to kind of remember, to reset a little bit, and remember what's happened up to this point. So at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, the writer John, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple of Jesus, at the very beginning, he starts out by preparing for us who this Jesus is. Right? He seems to be really, really focused, not only in chapter 1, but all throughout the gospel, as we'll see later. He seems to be really focused on the identity of Jesus. And so actually, if you go through and you read slowly, you'll see that already throughout just this text, I mean, chapter 1, we've seen several titles of Jesus. We found out from the very first verse that he is the Word. And not only that, but Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the eternal Word. He is the creator of all things. He is also the true light that has come into the world. He says that Jesus is the only Son of God. In fact, he gives him the title that he is God himself. This is a common theme we're going to see throughout the whole gospel. In fact, we're going to see it more clearly at the end of our text today. Over and over and over again, John is trying to say, don't miss this Jesus. Don't miss him. In fact, the whole reason we're here is to behold his glory. And so he's introducing us to this Jesus, trying to prepare us for who we're talking about. And then as he does that, this guy named John the Baptist, different John, comes on the scene, and he starts preaching this message. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as he's preaching, people are coming from like everywhere, right? Like all kinds of people are interested. They're coming out to hear this message. He's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And people are responding to this really gospel message, because people are hungry for God. And so John the Baptist is preaching this message, and it's resonating with him, and people from all different shapes and all different sizes are coming to see what he's talking about. And now at the end of this, finally, as he's pointing towards the one who is to come, the one who is greater than him, the one of whom he is not even worthy to untie his sandals, now all of a sudden in our text today, we meet Jesus. From the very beginning, Jesus begins to do exactly what he came to do. He begins to accomplish his mission statement. If you read in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they word it this way. He says that, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." Which, by the way, is good news, because that's like all of us, right? Right, that's all of us. All of us have no hope outside of Jesus. All of us, regardless of our backgrounds, have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And so we need God to intervene in our life, to do something powerful in us, to draw us back to him, because all of us have sinned. And Jesus begins to call lost people home. In fact, John says it kind of this way in chapter 12. He says that, "When I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself." And so Jesus begins calling people. Today, we're going to see a pattern of the invitation and the response. So let's go ahead and pick up in verse 35 and see what our text says. Here's the word of God. It says, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' And they said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.'" So John begins by pointing his followers towards Jesus. This is what he's been doing the whole time, right? You remember that other people came to him and they said, "You know, who are you? Give us a report of who you are." And he said, "Hey, it's not about me, but let me tell you who it is about." And so John has this one message: "Behold the Lamb of God." This is what he's been saying the whole time. He says, "There he is. Lift your eyes up. Look at Jesus." This was actually his only message. His only job was to point to Christ. And by the way, church, this is our only message today as well. The only thing that we have, the only hope that we have, is to point people towards Jesus. And so John points his own followers, his own disciples, towards Jesus, and they leave John, they walk away from him, and they begin to follow Jesus, and they respond. And so the first thing that we see in this text is that Jesus calls the seekers. Jesus calls the seekers, the people who are looking for him, the people who desire something more. They know that what they have right now is not sufficient, and so they're looking for Jesus. They're looking for God, and Jesus invites them to come. And so as the disciples, they follow John's advice, they go and they kind of place themselves in a spot where they know Jesus is walking by, and as he does, they begin to follow him, and Jesus, probably as you would do, sees these couple weirdos, you know, follow him down the path, and he stops, and he turns around and says, "What do you want?" Or more literally, the question actually is, "What are you seeking? What do you want?" It's interesting that these are the very first words that Jesus speaks. It's a simple question, really. If you think about it, it's a question that we answer 100 times a day, whether somebody asks you or not, right? What do you want? Do you want the chicken or do you want the fish? Do you want this or that? Where do you want to go out to eat? What do you want to do today? We ask this question and answer it all the time. It seems simple enough, and yet this is the very same question that, if you think about it, is the one that keeps us up at night. What do you really, really want? Should you marry him or her? Is that what you want? Should you go to this college? You want to major in this and that. What direction do you see? Should you move to a new place? Should you not move? And this question, it eats at us oftentimes because it speaks to a heart, to our heart. I don't think that this is just a casual statement that Jesus makes here. In fact, John, the writer of this gospel, is way too theological and way too intentional for that. I think throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to see this continued pattern of those who really want Jesus and those who want, well, something else. For instance, think about in John chapter 6. We'll get there in several weeks. But you see this interesting thing. Jesus is going about his ministry. He's there with his disciples. And now all of a sudden he's been doing these great miracles and he's been teaching. And people are coming from everywhere to see what this guy has to say and to see what he's going to do. And so they're on the, you know, side of this hill, whatever, and all of a sudden Jesus noticed and the disciples noticed that hey, these people haven't had anything to eat for a long time, and we don't have anything, and there's like thousands of these people here. What are we going to do? And Jesus says, well, why don't you feed them? How are we going to feed them? We can't feed 5,000 people. And so Jesus does this miracle, you know, the one where a boy basically brings his little Lunchable box to Jesus and says, hey, I got this, you know, you can do whatever you want. And through that, Jesus, you know, divides the fish and the loaves, and he feeds thousands of people. And the next day, something interesting happens. As they go across the sea, the people come, and they're looking for him. But they're not looking for him for who he is. They're looking for him for what he can do. And Jesus actually calls them out on this. They go and they find him, and Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 26, he says to them, this is Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. What are you after? But then after that, Jesus tells them some really difficult things. He confronts them with some really difficult truths. And he says, it's not about the bread. Actually, it's about me. There's this bread, and there's me, the bread of life. And what do you really, really want? And he says some really difficult things. And later on in the chapter, it says in verse 66, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Interesting. Jesus confronts them with the truth. Jesus confronts them with some spiritual realities. And they said, this is a little bit too deep for me. This is not what I want. I wanted a free lunch, Jesus, but you're going a little bit too far. And he turns then and he faces the 12. And he says this, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked them. But then Simon Peter answered them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's a valid question, I think. What do you want? Rudolf Bultmann, a commentator, says that this really is the first question to all of Jesus's followers. What do you want? Do you want Jesus, or do you want the things that you think Jesus will provide for you? What do you want? My hope and my prayer for us, church, and for the whole church, is that we would want nothing except for Christ himself, that he alone can fill us and satisfy us. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Philippian church from prison, and he's talking about his former life, the things that he used to have, the way of life that he used to have, and the things that he had to build himself up. He said, you know, I had all of these things going for me. I had wealth, I had prestige, I had all of these kinds of things. And yet, all of these things, he says, are rubbish. Literally, he says, they are dung, if you smell what I'm stepping in. And at the end of that, he says, forget all of this stuff. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so let me ask you, church, is Jesus enough for you? If everything else was gone, if you had nothing else except for Jesus alone, is that enough for you? What do you really want? But here, Jesus, he's after your heart. And we see that for those who earnestly come seeking Jesus, he invites you in. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, verse 10, he makes this promise. He says, "For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Those who earnestly seek after Jesus will not be turned away. But let's pick back up in our text at verse 40. Here's where the story continues. It says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now, first off, I want us to notice the response here. So Jesus gives the call here. He says, "Come and follow me." And so they drop everything and they go begin to follow Jesus. Except here's what they do. The people who have actually found Jesus, their first response is to go and to get their brother. For whatever reason, he wasn't there. Maybe he was out fishing. Maybe he was doing whatever he was, running some errands. Who knows? But their first response when they come and they find the Messiah, when they see Jesus for who he truly is, they say, "We've got to go get Peter. We've got to go get Simon at the time." And so they go and they pick up the other people who weren't there, which tells us this. That Jesus, well, he calls the seekers. Jesus also calls the stragglers. And so Peter comes along, and he goes, and he's interested in whatever this is that they've showed him, this guy who they call the Messiah. And so Peter shows up because he's looking for the same thing. And Jesus does something really interesting. He says, "Hey, you are Simon, but you're actually going to be called Cephas," which means Peter, which in English means rock. That's kind of a strange thing the first time you meet somebody to change their name, right? To give him some new name. I know John David likes to give nicknames to everybody, which has been really confusing for me because I have to learn like three names for all of you here, but I'm catching up. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus isn't just giving him a nickname. He's changing his name. He's changing his identity. And this is important, I think, for two reasons. And the first is this. Only a person who has authority has the ability to give you your name, right? For instance, my wife and I have three kids, and when she gave birth to them in the hospital, I was there, and let me tell you, it was excruciating for me. But anyway, when she gave birth to our three kids, one of the first things we got to do is choose our kid's name. We had thought about this beforehand, right? But we give these names to our kids, and names have meaning, right? And so our first kid, Caleb, the name Caleb means strength, and we like that. Bennett, the name Bennett means actually blessed one, and we love that name. Aurora, our daughter, it means dawn's first light. We love these names, and so we have the authority to name our children. My name, the name Jared, actually means descending, which means I'm going down. And so I'm not sure what my parents had in mind, but names have meaning, right? Names have meaning, and only the people who have authority over you are able to give you your name. See, Jesus has the authority to define who you are. Jesus has the authority to tell you who you are, to give you your meaning, your purpose, and your value. And this is so important for us today because in our culture, we're looking for meaning in all sorts of things, right? Whatever group we claim to be a part of, whatever it's our race, our identity, you know, whatever it is, our money, our status, whatever it is, we're looking for cues from our culture to define and tell us who we are. Except here's the thing, Scripture tells us very clearly that you are not made for your money or by your money. You are not made by your status or for your status. You are made by Jesus, for Jesus, and only in Him will you find your purpose. And Jesus has authority to tell you who you are. You will not find your meaning or your purpose anywhere else. And that's why every time you get a raise, you think, oh, I've made it here. And then after a little while, it's like, well, no, I just need a little bit more. Right? You remember when you were young and you thought, once I get into an apartment of my own, then I'll be made. And then after you get to that apartment, you think, well, now I got to get into a house. And once you start having kids, your house seems to somehow be getting smaller. You need a bigger house and a newer car and the next phone. Whatever. And no matter how many times you chase after these things never seem to satisfy because these things don't tell you who you are. Jesus does. As we sang just a few moments ago, we are who He says we are. And so Jesus has the authority to tell us our identity. But here's the second thing why this is important. I think this is so encouraging to me. Is that Jesus sees you not as you are, but as who He's called you to be. This is really encouraging to me because if you were to read the Gospel of John backwards and get to this point, if you were to read Peter's story and then read this at the end, you'd be like, I don't know who Jesus thinks He's talking to, but this guy, Simon, he is anything but Peter, right? He is anything but a rock. Right? Peter has this unique spiritual gift of like messing things up in big ways, right? If he's got any talent, it's I am Peter, I am good at messing up whatever you give me. He's got the highest highs, but then usually those are followed by the lowest lows. I mean, think about this. Think about the things that Peter does, right? Peter was the one disciple. We talk about Jesus walking on water. You know, Peter got to do that too. Peter said, if it's you out there, Jesus, call me to you. And Jesus said, well, get out of the boat. And so he gets out of the boat and he's like, I'm walking on water. And then what happens 2 seconds later? He takes his eyes off Jesus and he begins to sink. And Jesus calls him back up. He had faith for a second. Or a little bit later on, Jesus says, hey, you know, people are saying all different kinds of things about me. Who do you guys think I am? And you remember, it's Peter. It's Peter who steps up and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, that great confession. And Jesus says, blessed are you. This isn't from man that you learned, this is from God. Peter was the first one to say who Jesus really was. You know what happens right after that? Peter goes up to Jesus and he's like, you're the Son of God, you're the guy, but you're doing this all wrong, Jesus. Let me give you some advice here. And Jesus literally turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan, right? So you've got Peter who says, you're the Son of God, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Well, like what happened? He was so good for a minute there. Or later on, at the very end of the gospel, Jesus, he's about to go to the cross. He's about to go and do what he came here to do. And he's saying, hey, everybody's going to be, everyone's going to leave me. Except Peter says, yeah, well, maybe everyone except me, right? Maybe all of them as he's standing in front of there. Like, that's pretty brash to say, like, y'all are going to leave him. I'm better than you. And Peter says, no matter what they do, I will not turn away from you. I will die for you, Jesus. At least he felt that way for a few hours. And then he denied Jesus again and again. Peter's anything but a rock, right? Peter's this shaky ground who sometimes seems to get it, and the next minute you know he's screwing everything up. This is what Peter does. And yet Jesus calls him a rock. How does he do that? He's anything but a rock, and Jesus knows it. But if you keep reading on, Peter's the one whom just days after Jesus ascends back to the right hand of the Father, he will go and he will preach, and thousands of people will be converted, and he will go on to lead the church. See, God sees you not for your flaws, not for your mistakes, not for your weaknesses. God sees you not for who you are, but who you are created to be. If I could just for a moment here talk to church people. So if your background, you know, if you're not like, you know, a real churchy kind of person, if you weren't raised in the church and all that stuff, but if you were, I just want to talk to you for a moment. Some of us who've spent a long time in the church are hanging on to what we once were for far too long. Christ has set you free. Christ has given you a new name. You are his now, and you are called beloved child. Whatever you were, if you follow me, I will give you a new name. I will give you a new purpose, and I will give you a place in my kingdom. But lastly, this, we see the call to Philip and Nathanael. Let's continue on in the text. It says that the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And so Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and of whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." See, Jesus calls those who are seeking after him, and Jesus also calls those who are straggling along the way, but Jesus also calls the skeptics. Jesus calls the skeptics. So notice, Jesus is going along the way, and he calls Philip alongside, and who knows where Philip was in his backstory, but Jesus calls Philip, and look at what Philip does. All right, we begin to see this pattern. Philip follows Jesus, he sees the Messiah, and what does he do? The first thing he does is he goes to get Nathanael. And Nathanael is skeptical, right? So he says, "Jesus, Nazareth, what good comes out of Nazareth? How can the Messiah possibly be from Nazareth?" And it's not that he meant that bad things come from Nazareth. It's just that he meant that nothing comes from Nazareth. It's kind of one of those little, you know, podunk nothing towns of a place, right? It's the kind of place where you have to, you know, you drive through without stopping, but you don't really stop there for anything. There's nothing to see. There's nothing to do. Nothing worth your time. In fact, we've got documents of people, soldiers who were stationed there in Nazareth, and it talks about how they couldn't wait to get out of there because there was just simply nothing. But Nathanael was also a bit of a theologian. So he knew his Old Testament scriptures, and he knew that nobody expected a Messiah to come from Nazareth. Bethlehem, sure, Judah, maybe, but Nazareth? And so I'm not buying it. There's a lot of skeptics today. People who maybe aren't even like hostile to our faith, just skeptical. People who've been hurt. Maybe people who've seen the hypocrisy in the church and they say, "I don't want to have anything to do with that." And yet Philip, I love his approach. You know what he does? He doesn't say, "Well, let me read you an apologetics book here. Let's talk about the ontological reasoning for the existence of God." He doesn't do anything. You know what he does? He says, "Come and see Jesus." He points Nathanael towards Jesus. Can we make that maybe our model? And so Jesus calls Nathanael, and he says, "Here's a person who has, here's a person in whom there is no," he says, "deceit." Interestingly enough, you could actually define this literally as, "Here's a person in whom there is no Jacob." You remember him from the Old Testament? Jacob, whose name meant heel grabber or meant deceiver. And so Nathanael is taken back, and he says, "How do you know who I am?" Scholars differ a little bit on what's going on here in this text and this discussion about the fig tree and all of that. There's different ideas, but here's what we do know is clear. Jesus saw Nathanael, and he knows him inside and out. And who knows that except for God alone? Only God knows the hearts of men, and when Jesus saw Nathanael, just like Peter, he saw him and he knew him. I got to tell you, in my darkest moments, that can be a terrifying thought. To know that nothing is hidden from God. I don't know if you're ever there, and in our weakness, in our sin, like Adam and Eve, since the very beginning, all we want to do is just want to go and run and hide and cover our shame and our weakness. But God sees and God knows. But the thing that's also so incredibly encouraging to me is to see how Jesus responds to Nathanael, which is the same way he responds to you and to me. Like, he doesn't come up to Nathanael and, like, you know, shake his fist and be like, "Oh, who's the doubter? Who's the one? How dare you? You want to know who I am? How could something? I'll tell you how something good can come out of Nazareth. How dare you have the audacity to question me?" That's not what he says. No, he comes and he calls Nathanael to follow. Jesus is so gentle. And he's so patient with us. See, God's not turned away by your doubts. He's not put off by your questions. He sees you for who you are, and he invites you into a new life. And when Nathanael hears the call of Jesus, he responds. We don't have enough time really to fully cover what happens next, but I'll just read it briefly in verse 50 to 51 as we finish the chapter. It says, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than that." And then he says this weird thing. Because then he added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That Son of Man is a title Jesus only uses for himself. But what's he talking about here? Jesus is actually taking this guy in whom there is no Jacob back to Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob runs after for a while, and then he lays down and he uses this rock as a pillow for his head. In this time, he has a dream where he sees, maybe you're familiar with Jacob's ladder. And in Genesis chapter 28, it says that he saw this stairway, this ladder, resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And Jesus says, "You will see the angels ascending and descending on me. I am that ladder." What is he saying? He's saying, "I am that connection between heaven and earth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And I think this is here because it reminds us of something important. It helps us to remember that this isn't about Nathanael. This isn't about Peter. This isn't about Andrew. This isn't about Philip. It's not about their identity at all. See, it's about Jesus. See, it doesn't matter whether you were seeking Jesus, whether you found him along the path, or whether you were running away from him. It doesn't matter what your story is or whatever is in your past. This isn't about them, and it's not about you. This is about Jesus and who he is. Wherever your path came from, whether you were a seeker or a skeptic or simply wandering along and Jesus called you by name, Jesus' invitation is open to all, and it's the same for everyone. He says, "Come and follow me." So, what do we do? What do we do with a text like this? And there's a couple things that, two quick things I think I'd like to point out and just encourage us as a church. And the first is this, you notice the pattern throughout, right? John knows who this Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. And so he turns to the people nearby and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And they go and they follow. And they come, and they come face to face with Jesus, and they say, "This is the Messiah. We have behold the Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sins of the world." And they go, and they get other people, and they say, "Come and see. We've found the one." And then Jesus calls Philip, and he says, "I've seen this Jesus. I know now where I find salvation. I know where my hope is." And what does he do? He goes, and he calls another, and he says, "Come and see this Jesus." We have one message, church. Remember, we're called to bear witness. Behold the Lamb of God. And so I just want to challenge you as a church. I want to encourage us. Can you point others towards Jesus? Can you invite them just to come and sit at the foot of the cross? It's not about you and your abilities to have enough knowledge of the scriptures and apologetics and all this. No, you don't have to do it. Just point people to Jesus. Can we do that? Now, I know there's some of us who maybe have been brought up in church and we, you know, maybe feel like we have no testimony. You know, I've been going to church as long as I can think, and my story is boring and I have nothing to share. I felt like that for a long time. But can I just gently remind us of a couple things? One, this greatly overestimates our own righteousness, and it greatly underestimates the grace of God. Right? No matter whether we grew up in church or whether we found Him later on in life, we were no closer to earning our salvation. We were no better off than the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and it took no less than the blood of Jesus to make us clean in God's sight, and the Holy Spirit's conviction to open our eyes to the love of God. So your story is not boring or weak. Your story is actually the story of God's amazing grace, maybe even through faithful family and friends who drew you to Him and pointed you to Jesus all along the way. It's a testimony that God's good design and plan works. So lean into that. Your story is not boring. It's a story of how Jesus called you to Him. It's a story of the saving power of His grace. But some of us, maybe we're skeptics, or some of us, maybe we're stragglers, or some of us, we're far away from God, chasing everything that this world has to offer and never turning our eyes to Christ until finally He found us. But some of you maybe struggle with residual guilt or inadequacy. Why would people ever trust me to point them? If they knew what was in my background, see, I'm not qualified. I am not good enough. Can I tell you something? You're right. You're not good enough. Neither am I. Neither is anybody. None of us are. And that's precisely the beauty of the message of the gospel. See, our job is not to be good enough. Our job is to point to the one who is. Did you notice that the message was the same for all people? Come and see Jesus. We have one message, church. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached, the one who was making the path straight for the Lord. Behold, behold the Lamb of God. But then also, for some of us, maybe you haven't accepted that invitation yet. And so I think I would close in the same place that Jesus started. What do you want? What do you really, really want? If you're looking for meaning, if you're looking for value or purpose, you're not going to find it out there. You're only going to find it through Christ. You may or may not have heard of a guy called St. Augustine. But he spent his early years of his life chasing wine and women and everything that this world had to offer until finally he came and he found Jesus. And in this famous book he wrote called The Confessions, probably one of the most famous lines at the beginning, he says this. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Can I tell you this? You've been invited to the party. Jesus calls you. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that in our brokenness and in our struggles and in our inadequacies, God, you see us inside and out. You see us for not just who we are, but who you have made us to be, and you call us home. God, maybe we answer that call. And in the process, God, help us to point other people to see the glory of Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Church, you can respond in a couple ways today. One is, as I step down and as the team leads us in worship, you can come up and we invite all who are followers of Christ, all who are part of the body of Christ, to come up and to take communion together, where we take this bread, which represents the body that Jesus was broken for us, and we take this juice, which represents the blood that Jesus spilt for us. And so we invite you to come and participate in this as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we encourage you to do that. Also, we can respond by giving, by recognizing that nothing in this world will satisfy, but only Christ alone. And so everything that we have is for him and for his glory. And so if you want to respond by giving, you can do that in a few ways. You can drop off your tithes and your offerings in the plate here up front. If you're online, you can mail that in to P.O. Box 1774 in Owosso, and just make checks payable to New Heights Church. You can also go online to our website, or you can text the word give to 918-300-4483. You can respond in that way. Or if you just want to talk about your relationship with Christ and how you can come to know him better, I'll be up here at the front, and I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. So let's worship now, church.